In the midst of the Last Supper, Jesus has told his disciples that he's only going to be with them for a little while longer and that he's going away. Now, Peter, of course, wants to know where he's going. We expect this kind of thing from Peter. Well, Peter tells Jesus that he cannot follow him now, but he will follow him later. Peter still doesn't understand why he can't follow the Lord right now. He is willing to even lay down his life for the Lord. Jesus then reveals to Peter that that is not in fact the case, that before morning, he will deny the Lord three times. Now that has to be a personally devastating revelation. But Jesus goes on to reassure Peter of his restoration. He will be restored. He has future work to do. He has future responsibilities. Jesus also goes on to tell him that he is returning to his Father's house to prepare a place for his own. And if he goes away to prepare that place, he will come again to receive his own to himself, that where he is, there his own may be also. Now that brings us to chapter 14, John chapter 14, verse 4. "And you know the way where I'm going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we don't know where you're going. How do we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him." Now Thomas picks up where Peter left off. I mean, there's questions enough among the disciples to go around. Now, the last time we heard from Thomas, which was actually the first time he spoke in John's Gospel, he was speaking to his fellow disciples. It was in the context of Jesus wanting to return to Bethany, where Lazarus was ill. And it was in that region that the last time they were there, the Jews had tried to stone Jesus. And so Thomas says to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go so that we may die with him." Now, Thomas knew where they were going on that occasion. He had a geographical place firmly in mind. But now he expresses his frustration at not having such a place. He doesn't know where Jesus is speaking about. "Lord, we don't know where you're going. How do we know the way?" Yet Jesus has just told them that they do know. Now, they may not realize it at this point, but they know. Now, rather than criticize Peter or Thomas for their lack of awareness, we should really be thankful that Thomas asked this question. If he had not asked this question, Jesus would not have given the answer. And within his answer is one of the foundational scriptures undergirding the Christian faith. Jesus is once again identifying himself with the covenant God of Israel who revealed himself to Moses on Mount Sinai. "I am that I am." Go back to John chapter 1, verse 1. What God was, the Word, Jesus was. "I am. I am the way." Now the word "way" describes a path, a road. It's the means of getting from here to there, from point A to point B. Those points in this case being A, man's total ruin and sin, to B, God the Father. How are we to connect the two? We need a way. It's also suggestive of a journey itself, a course of conduct or a way of life. "I am the way." Daniel Boone etched his name in American folklore by opening up the Wilderness Road through the Cumberland Gap for the opening of Kentucky to settlement in the 1760s and 70s. He's reported to have said, "I've never been lost, but I will admit to being confused for several weeks." Most of us guys know that same feeling, right? Daniel was known as an American pioneer and trailblazer. Jesus is known as the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. He opened the way to faith. He leads the way in faith. He is the epitome of faith. But that is not what Jesus is saying here in response to Thomas. He says more than that. It was, I believe, the 2013 football game between the Boilermakers and the Nebraska Cornhuskers. My uncle and aunt and another couple, friends of theirs, had come out for the game. And we met them that morning at the motel to go to the game. And as we were still loitering in the parking lot, there was another guest at the motel. She approached us with some questions. Were we going to the game? Now, it was natural for her to ask us because we were, you know, our attire probably gave that away, that that's what we were doing. So were we going to the game? Did we need an extra ticket? Which actually we did, because when we ordered tickets, Shay wasn't sure whether she'd be able to go to the game. She was busy with school and everything, but she was free that morning. So, hey, extra ticket. I think tickets were going for like 50 cents anyway outside the stadium. So it wouldn't have been a big loss otherwise, but free ticket. And did we know the way to the stadium? Now, we were out on 43 and I-65. Back when there was a motel there. And giving her directions from there to the stadium would have been a nightmare. I mean, there's no direct route. So I said, well, just follow us. We're heading that way anyway. You know, there's nothing worse than being in an unfamiliar territory and then receiving unclear instructions from someone. It's bad enough when you receive clear directions from someone, but if you're unfamiliar with the territory, you know, they might as well be speaking Greek to you sometimes. We've all been in that position, right? You just want them to say, follow me, I know the way. You just eliminate the risk of becoming lost. So we told her, just follow us. That game, by the way, was a 44-7 win for Big Red. Yeah, just remember that. Yeah, there's a new sheriff in town in Lincoln, so it's going to be more of the same. Just watch. We'll see. We'll see. We're hoping. Now, Jesus certainly came to show men the way to God. He literally said, follow me, right? And who better to show us the way to the Father? In New York City a few years ago, I was with a group doing training for mental health work. And one evening, the whole group of us went out, and one of the participants from Minnesota basically hijacked the group because she had been to New York before. So she was going to, you know, get us to all these cool places and see all these things. Well, she had no idea where we were going. She was literally leading us in circles. When you follow someone, you want to know that you're following someone who knows where they're going. They know the territory. They're familiar with it. And in this case, we're talking about Jesus. And he knows the way. Absolutely. But that's not what Jesus is saying here in response to Thomas. He says more than that. In responding to Thomas, Jesus doesn't simply claim to make the way to the Father, which he did. He doesn't simply claim to know the way and show the way to the Father, which he does, by the way. Here he claims to be the way itself. And this is much, much more. Jesus is not just the person who shows the way. He is personally the way. And it's what makes him our Savior. I am the way. Now, that means that he's not a partial way. He doesn't get you partway down the road, get to that difficult turn or a detour and say, okay, I'm going this way now. You know, maybe if you head off that way, you'll be fine. Good luck to you, and send you off on your own. He doesn't leave us hanging. You know, I had a mentor years ago who would often say that when you had gone as far as you could go, grace then would step in and make up the difference. Wherever you were, between you and the cross, wherever you were, grace made up the difference. Now, logically, that sounds reasonable. Theologically, it's completely wrong, and it could get you into all kinds of trouble. Jesus isn't just what you need when you get to the end of yourself. It's not what you can do plus what God can do. It's not me plus Jesus. Grace is nothing about me. It's all about God. It's all Jesus from the beginning to the end. That's the reality of grace. And if Jesus is the way, he is the entire way to God. From beginning to end, he's the Alpha and the Omega. He is the path. He is the road. He's the bridge that spans that chasm between us in our sinfulness and God in His holiness. He is that new and living way into the presence of God, because He alone is the sinless sacrifice by which God's wrath is turned away from us. He it is who bore God's wrath against our sin in Himself, not partially, fully. Therefore, He is able to save partway, mostly, completely, those who draw near to God through Him. Now, the first generation of believers understood this absolutely. In fact, their faith was called the Way, and believers were described as belonging to the Way. Now, why did they belong to the Way? Because they belonged to the Lord Jesus Himself. I am the way. I am the truth. Now, truth seems to have fallen on hard times these days, especially in light of all the fake news we're bombarded with all the time, right? Relativism has such a grip on people's minds today. You know, the idea that truth is fluid and flexible, ever evolving, even malleable depending upon the situation. Yet Tony Evans reminds us that the truth is an objective standard of reality that stands outside our experiences and above our opinions. Now that bears repeating. The truth is an objective standard of reality that stands outside our experiences and above our opinions. Now that's an important definition. Now, the irony is that people sound so progressive when they are affirming freedom from absolute or objective truth. But the truth is that they only apply this to the area of morality or spirituality. They don't accept it anywhere else. In fact, they cannot logically accept it anywhere else. If you go up to the 100th floor of the Willis Tower in the Windy City, you want to know that that tower is not going to collapse while you're up there enjoying the vistas it provides. You want to know that that building was built according to certain codes and standards. If you're having a procedure done, you don't want the surgeon saying that morning, "Well, Mr. Jones, I'm going to make my incision here." Now, normally I would make it here, and every other surgeon I know would make it here, but just for something different, I'm going to try over here today and see how it goes. Who on the Southwest Flight 1380 on April 17th would have wanted pilot Tammy Jo Schultz pulling all sorts of random levers and pushing random buttons in an effort to land that plane in an emergency situation after the engine exploded in midair? In an airliner at 30,000 feet, everyone wants an objective standard of reality. The truth is an objective standard of reality that stands outside our experiences and above our opinions. Now, how important is that definition of truth as Evans gives it? You know, we're born into a world where we have both the possibility of doing good and doing evil, of being absolutely selfish or being selfless and self-giving. Does an objective standard of reality that stands outside our experiences and above our opinions make a difference when and where we are caught in the midst of that tug of war between those kinds of extremes? Born into a sinful world, we are immediately out of step with divine reality. Our worldview is skewed and inaccurate. The way we see and interpret our place in the world is out of whack. The meaning we apply to life is twisted and warped. We passionately long for something, but we don't know quite what it is that we need. And so we look everywhere for answers and we'll settle for anything because we're out of sync with the divine reality. So man has devised hundreds of philosophies, thousands of religions in search of the truth, contradictory philosophies, conflicting religions. And such is the futility that some of these philosophies just throw their hands up and say, "That's it. There's no point in searching for truth because it can't really be found." You know, Pontius Pilate, I think, felt a little bit like that when he was moved to say, "What is truth?" And that's where modern man really today is at. What is truth? But if a transcendent God has created us and created us for a purpose, how are we to live in order to fulfill that purpose? Does an objective standard of reality make a difference in restoring, shaping, and guiding our lives? The devil is a liar. More than that, he is the father of lies. And if you live in an environment without an objective standard of reality, you're in the devil's zone. And you will be subject to whatever lie comes down the pike. Without an objective standard of reality, there's no consistency or continuity in life. There's no stability in life. There's no certainty in life. There's no moral imperative in life. And there's absolutely no moral consensus that would bind us together. We lose our cohesiveness. Truth becomes subject to experience, emotions, opinion, or personal preference. It's a disaster waiting to happen at the cultural level. Does an objective standard of reality make a difference in setting us free from the devil's schemes? Now here's Jesus. I am the truth. Listen to it carefully. He doesn't say I'm the source or author of truth, although he is. He doesn't say he's the teacher of truth, although he is. He doesn't say I am full of truth, though he is. He says I am the truth. Jesus is personally the truth. He is the genuine article. He is the real deal. Accept no substitutes or cheap imitations. He is the Word of God, the Logos of God, who was in the beginning with God, face to face with God, and was God. And as God, he's the literal embodiment of God's self-revelation. And when you know him, when you possess him, he will set you free. I am the truth. I am the life. Look at the Lord Jesus. He is the Prince of Life. He's the Word of Life. He's the Bread of Life. It was impossible for him to be held in the power of death. He is never to die again. Death is no longer master over him. He is alive forever and has the keys of death and Hades. He has abolished death. He gives life to whomever he wishes. He gives the light of life. He promises the crown of life to those who love him. Because he lives, you also will live. But he's not just telling us that he is alive or that he's the source of life, although he is all that and more. Above all, he's saying that he is the personal expression of life in the fullest sense. I am the life. To know Jesus, to possess Jesus, is to possess life in its fullest sense, its fullness, its glory, its endlessness, abundant life here and now, and in the age to come, eternal life. And this in conjunction with the way and the truth means that Jesus does not simply provide us with a way of life, although he does. He himself is personally that way of life. See, we're not to be about the business of religion. Our business is about a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not per se about getting all my spiritual ducks in a row, connecting all the religious dots in my life. It's about Jesus Christ being formed in me. I am the life. Now, last week we were reminded of the wonderful truth that in the Father's house are many dwelling places. There is room enough in the Father's house for any and all who come to Christ by faith. But Jesus previously shared these words of caution. He said, "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it." See, according to Jesus, there is more than one way that you can follow in this world. You have a choice, but make it an informed choice. Jesus is not only one option among many. There are not many ways to God, but there are many ways to destruction. All ways other than Jesus in the end are detours that lead to nothing but destructive dead ends, counterfeits one and all, some clever, some not so clever. No one comes to the Father but through me, and few there are who find this way. Now there are many today even who would characterize themselves as Christian, and yet they're still trying to find their own way by their own efforts. Being religious, being righteous, being good enough, but not trusting solely in or on Jesus Christ. I am the way. There's but a single way that leads to God, and that way is in a person, Jesus Christ. And for the 21st century mind, that is almost an insurmountable hurdle. It's too restrictive. It's too exclusive. It's intolerant. No one comes to the Father but through me. It's Jesus Christ or nothing. He doesn't give us any wiggle room. There are no loopholes, no exceptions. And that's what's so upsetting to people. You know, spirituality is fine. You know, spirituality is in vogue. Believing in God is fine. I mean, especially since God is now defined today by everyone's, you know, personal definition, whatever that is. Everyone has his or her own higher power. Yet when it comes down to specifics, Jesus Christ, well, that's unacceptable. But I didn't say it. No theologian came up with this. Jesus Christ himself said it. Without the way, there's no going. Without the truth, there's no knowing. Without the life, there's no living. Only Jesus Christ adequately brings us to the Father. There's a real sense in which God is unknowable, no less than an amoeba trying to know and understand Albert Einstein. Yet if God reveals himself, then he is knowable, at least to the extent that he has revealed himself. And this self-revelation first comes to us through Scripture. This self-revelation is then perfectly and completely made in a person, Jesus Christ. That's what the incarnation is all about. For in him all the fullness of the deity dwells in bodily form. Only Jesus Christ, the Son, can reveal the Father. Only he can make the Father fully known. If God the Father is I am, if the Son of God is I am, as these I am statements in the Gospel of John purport, then it follows that no one can come to the Father except through the Son. And to know the Son, as Jesus says here, is to know his Father as well. Why is Christ in you the hope of glory? Because he is the way and the truth and the life. And no one comes to the Father but through him. So, yes, Peter, yes, Thomas, you do know the way. It's standing right there in front of you. It's me. I am the way and the truth and the life. Adam and Eve enjoyed a threefold relationship in their, threefold privilege in their relationship with God. They were in communion with God. They had uninterrupted, unfettered communion with God. They walked with God, literally, in the garden. They knew God and the truth that flowed from him. They had unrestricted access to that truth. They possessed life in its fullness, physical life and spiritual life. Then sin entered the picture. As a result, they experienced alienation from God. They fell into falsehood and error. They began to know death. And in the fullness of time, when Jesus entered this world, a world enslaved to their legacy, what happened? Men rejected him and would not follow him. Men rejected him and would not believe in him. Men rejected him and crucified him. The Lord's Supper represents what was necessary to reverse the effects of sin that were introduced in Genesis 3. Christ is the answer to each of these problems that originate in the Garden of Eden. Instead of alienation, there is the way to God. It is Jesus Christ himself. Instead of ignorance and error, there is the truth. It is Jesus Christ himself. Instead of death, there is the life. It's Jesus Christ himself, and it's proclaimed right here every Sunday. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. So come this morning and commune with the Father through his Son, Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you once again for Jesus. We thank you that he is once again in such a powerful way, the expression of who you are in this world. And Father, I just pray that the reality of who your Son Jesus is, that he is the way, that he is the truth, that he is the life, will undergird the lives of each one here by faith, that we will live that, and we will let the reality of that shine like a beacon light out of our lives into the darkness of this world. Father, transform us by those truths. In Jesus' name we pray.